Going well. We're going to just look at the first part here of Exodus chapter 19, and hopefully the Lord will use this to prepare our hearts to come before the table this evening. But just to kind of bring us back up to speed in our study here in Exodus, we have been watching Israel on a pilgrimage. We've seen them come out of Egypt dressed like backpackers. Their kneading bowls on their back, their dough on their back, their staff in their hand, their sandals on their feet. And they were going out of Egypt and going on a journey that God had prepared for them. And we've seen that God delivered them from Egypt, but they are not only a delivered people, but they are also a people of destiny. You see, God was not just interested in setting them free from Egypt, but he was committed to bring them into the land of their destiny, the land of promise. And the same thing is true for you and me. We have been set free from the bondage of Egypt. Egypt is representative of the world, and we have been set free from the bondage of the world, from the chains of sin, from the oppression of our enemy, Satan. And we have been set free by that work of redemption that was done for us on the cross by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he shed his perfect, sinless blood on our behalf to pay the price for our sins. But like Israel, we also are not just a people who have been delivered, but we are a people of destiny. And the destiny that God has prepared for us is heaven. Jesus declared in John chapter 14 that I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And that's what he has done. That's what he has been doing. But right now, he is preparing us for that place. He is preparing us for our destiny. He is preparing us, and part of our pilgrimage here on this earth is his preparation and preparing us for eternity and for heaven. You see, it's not just about getting us out of Egypt, but it's also about getting Egypt out of us. It's not just about getting us out of the world, but it's about getting the world out of us. And that is part of that process that we find ourselves in currently on our pilgrimage and in this journey. And that's been what we have seen with Israel. God has been preparing them for their destiny, working in them and showing them who he is and how they need to trust in him in every situation. And so we've seen these seven different stops, these seven different campsites that he has led them to, and how each one of these campsites has been a lesson for them to learn about his promise, his power, his provision, and his heart. And through this, if you've been with us, we've gleaned some real insights about our walk with the Lord and our journey and our pilgrimage and about what it means to walk with the Lord. And leaning upon his promise and knowing about his power and resting in his provision. Well, tonight we come to the last campsite in their journey. But this isn't the end of their journey, but it's the last place that God was going to have them camp. Now, after they would camp at this particular spot, the Lord is going to lead them to Kadesh Barnea, which is the doorway to the promised land. And you know the story, how he sends in the 12 spies. 10 come back with a bad report. The children of Israel listen to the 10, and because of their unbelief, they don't enter into the land of promise, but spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But at this point in time, they're not there yet. They come to the final campsite, and we read about here in the first couple of verses, it says, "And in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain." So the Lord brings them to Mount Sinai, and this is a place where they would camp for 11 months, according to Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. Now, why did the Lord have them camp there for so long? Why 11 months? Two reasons. One is he was going to speak to them. It was at this place that he was going to give to them the Ten Commandments. But secondly, it was because they had a job to do. You see, it was there at Sinai that he was going to give them the instructions on how to build that very important place called the tabernacle. And so that was a reason for their 11 months in that place. But why there? Why did God choose Mount Sinai? Well, there's several reasons. The first was to fulfill his promise that he had made to Moses in chapter 3, verse 12. If you'd like to turn over there, if not, listen. He said to Moses there as he appeared to him, when he appeared to him at the burning bush, and he was calling him into ministry, and he said, see, he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And this was about to be fulfilled here in chapter 19. Moses has led the people out right back to that mountain where God appeared to him. And now he's going to serve God upon that mountain. It's a great reminder to us, a great picture, a great illustration that our God is a God who keeps his promises. And here we see him doing that with Moses. But secondly, it was a great place. The plains here in the wilderness of Mount Sinai was a great place for them to stay. And the Lord in his love and his heart, he brings them into a great place. Alfred Edersheim, the great theologian, had this to say concerning this place. It was the best watered neighborhood in the whole peninsula, where running streams are found in no less than 4 adjacent valleys. Plenty of water in this place, a beautiful place, a great place for them to camp. And I like the way he describes it. It was the best place in the neighborhood, the best place in the neighborhood for them to camp. It was a great place. Now, the third reason is a little bit of speculation, but I think it's a bit interesting how this mountain is shaped. And you see, Mount Sinai, which appears right smack in the middle of all of these valleys, it's shaped in a real rectangular type of way, and it looks like a giant pulpit as a mountain, which is interesting because this is the place that God was going to speak to his people. It was the place that he was going to give a message to his people. So God kind of, you know, behind the pulpit was going to deliver a message to his people. But I think the biggest reason why he led them to this place is found in the names that are represented by this mountain. You see, Sinai means thorny or thorn. Now, why is that significant? Well, picture the scene. Here's God. He's up there on the mountain, behind the pulpit. And he's about to do what? He's about to give Israel the law. He's about to give to them the law, the guidelines on how they were to live, the guidelines on how life was to be navigated in a successful way. And the law is a glorious thing. The law is a beautiful thing. Sometimes I hear Christians put down the law. They'll say things like, oh, you know, I'm not into the law. I don't like the law. And I'll ask them when I hear that, well, what part of it do you not like? You know, do you not like the part where it says that we should worship God and him only we should serve? Do you not like the part that says we should have no other gods before him? Do you not like the part that says you shouldn't commit adultery or you shouldn't commit murder? You know, what part of it don't you like? The law is a beautiful thing. And David declared in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In Psalm 119, he said, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. The law is wonderful. The law is beautiful. The problem is not with the law. The problem's with us. You see, the law is perfect, but we're not. The law is great, but we're not. The problem is not with the law, but the problem is with us because we can't keep it. And this is where the thorny imagery kicks in because you see, the law is like a thorn. And because you can't keep it, it pricks you. It pokes you. It irritates you. Paul declared in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was like a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster who drove us to Christ. A schoolmaster that drives us to the Lord. It pricks us and it prods us and it shows us the areas where we are lacking. You see, when we hear the law, we agree with it. We see the rightness in it. We see that it is good. And Jesus took it one step further because he said that if we looked upon a woman with lust in our heart, that we were committing adultery. He took it beyond the physical act to what was going on in our mind and what was going on in our hearts. And that really floors us. But we read it, we look at it, and we go, this is a good thing. This is right. And we agree with it. But the problem is we can't keep it. And the law reveals that we're sinners. The law reveals that we need a Savior. It pricks at my heart, it pricks at your heart, and it tells us, it points out to us that we are in trouble, that we need help, that we need to be rescued, that we need a Redeemer. When I was in high school, I went to a school where Caucasians were a 10% minority. And consequently, I was the only guy, white guy, not the only guy, but the only white guy on our basketball team. They called me the White Shadow. And I played with a bunch of guys who were African Americans. And I tell you, our coach pushed us to do some things that I have to be honest with you, that I physically was not able to do. You see, most Caucasian, most white guys in basketball have a disease. They call it white man's disease. And it's this, that we can't jump and we're slow. And I had both of those. And so I tell you, there were times in our practices where the coach would be pushing and prodding and he's trying to get my body to do some things that it just cannot do. And I tell you, there were times where I definitely wanted to be rescued, you know? I wanted someone to come and get me out of that situation. In fact, I eventually quit. It was too tough. Well, the law, in that same way, we can't keep it. It's asking us to do something that we can't do. We can't keep it because our flesh is weak. But that's the purpose of the law, is to show us that we can't make it. It's to drive us to the place of realizing that we're not okay, that we don't have it together, that we are in trouble. It's a thorny thing that pokes at us and pricks my heart and makes me feel uncomfortable. It makes me feel guilty. Now, on this basketball team that I played on, we had a couple great big guys. Willis Thomas was one of them. 6'6". He was built like a monster. He had a goatee when goatees were not in fashion. And, you know, just big bald head and goatee, scary looking guy. And then this other guy who was 6'5", Tony Neal. Actually, Willis was 6'7", Tony was 6'6". And sometimes the coach would have us drive into the lane. And if you're familiar with basketball, that's the part right underneath the basket. And drive into the lane and, you know, go to throw up a shot. And these guys would just wait for us. And they would just hammer the ball, block it, you know, like crazy. And the coach would have us to do that to show us, you little guys don't have no business being in there. He didn't want us to be comfortable in the paint, you know, because he wanted us to get the ball to the big guys. Let them get in the paint and you get the ball to them. And again, that's what the law does. It makes me uncomfortable. It pricks at my heart. It lets me know that around the Lord, and as I read the scriptures, that man, I don't belong. I'm dust. I'm wasted. I'm uncomfortable. But the second word used for this mountain, Sinai, means thorny, but Sinai is also called Mount Horeb in the scriptures. When you read in the scriptures of Mount Horeb, it's the same thing. It's Mount Sinai. And so when we read in chapter 3 of Moses being there at Horeb and the burning bush appears, he's at Sinai. It's the same place. When Elijah flees from Jezebel and goes to Mount Horeb and God comes to him in the still small voice, it's Mount Sinai. It's the same place. Now, Horeb means wasteland. It means waste. And that too is what the law does. It wastes me. It brings me to a place. It brings us to a place where we realize that we are bankrupt, that I cannot live up to its standard. I'm wasted. There's nothing left. And I agree with what Paul said. There's none righteous. No, not one. And I realize I'm dust. I'm wasted. It kills me, is what Paul said. It wipes me out, the law does. Now, I fared much better in high school playing baseball. And I was one of the best guys on our team, one of the better guys in our league. In my senior year, I got invited to play on this team that was called the New York Scouting League team for the New York Mets. And it was a team that consisted of all of these high school seniors from all over Southern California. And we would come and play against the Angel Farm Club and the Dodger Farm Club and all these colleges and that type of thing. Well, okay, I was one of the better guys on my team and one of the better guys in our league. But then I got into this group and I found out that I was just average. When I was with all these other guys that were just, you know, real studs, I found out, you know, man, I'm not as good as I thought I was. But you take it one step further. Then when I would go and watch a pro game at Angel Stadium or at Dodger Stadium and I'd watch these guys, then I would look and go, man, I'm not average. I'm horrible in comparison, you know, to these guys. It'd be like, man, what is the use? Well, the law reveals that we're horrible. The law, in light of the pro, the one and only pro, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect, it reveals that we're dust, that we're nothing. You see, around other folks, you know, I can kind of look and go, hey, you know what? I'm pretty together. And then maybe, you know, you get around some real spiritual people and you go, oh, you know, I'm kind of average. But you get around Jesus and you go, man, I'm horrible. I'm wasted. I'm dust. So when David declared in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, he was meaning there, it brings us to the place of seeing our need to be converted. It brings about conversion because through the law, I realize my inability to please God and my need of a Savior, my need of a pro to play in my place. It drives me to grace. Now, notice that it says there that it was in the third month that God led them. Three is the number of manifestations in the Bible, and Jehovah was going to give his people a wonderful manifestation of himself that we'll see next week when we get into the rest of this chapter. But they had seen his judgments upon Egypt, the plagues. They had beheld his power displayed at the Red Sea. They had witnessed his guiding hand through the fire and the cloud. They had experienced his mercies in providing manna and water and quail miraculously. But now they were about to behold his exalted majesty as it would be displayed in an ominous way as the smoke would descend upon this mountain and fire would come from it. And the mountain would literally seem like it was on fire. And what they were going to be witnessing, if you can picture this in your mind, was the holiness of God. But here's what I want you to catch. Before God brings them to this place, where he is just going to reveal himself and say, hey, let no one get even near the base of this mountain because they're going to die before they experience his holiness in that type of way. Notice what the Lord says for Moses to remind them of in verse 3. God's holiness always needs to be seen in this light. Notice in verse 3, he says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The Lord says to Moses, before you give them the requirements of how to live, before they behold my holiness here at the mountain, before you give them the instruction on even how they are to approach me, remind them of what I did for them. And remind them of how much I love them, how I delivered them from Egypt, how I delivered them from their bondage, and how I bore them up on eagle's wings. So the Lord's saying here, in the face of my holiness, I want them to see my love. I want them to see my love for them. And that's what we're doing as we come to the table tonight. In the face of God's holiness, as we behold, as we remember, as we reflect upon how God had to judge sin, we see his holiness wrapped around his love as we remember the cross. God is holy and just, and he hates sin, and sinners must be punished. If he's a just God, he cannot wink at sin, overlook sin. Sin must be dealt with. And all of us are sinners. All of us have been wasted by the law. All of us are guilty. All of us have fallen short. All of us need a Savior. And God sent a pro, the pro. God sent his Son, his only Son, Jesus, who perfectly kept the law and willingly went to the cross and bore our punishment and bore our pain and took what we deserved upon himself. I recently heard it put this way. Listen closely, please. The reason Jesus had to live a perfect life was so that his life could be credited to your account. The Father treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived his life. Your sins were put to his account so that his perfect life could be credited to your account. Now, guys, that is incredible. That's what God did for us in sending his Son, Jesus. That is an incredible thing, but here's what we struggle with. Our struggle, our tendency, when we've been saved for a little while, is to say, well, if God loves me so much, then why am I in this mess? Why am I going through these difficulties? Why am I going through these hard times? You ever wonder that? The other night we were having devotions with my two older kids, and Amy asked that question, Dad, if God loves us so much, then why does he allow us to go through difficult things? And it was kind of born out of the story that we were looking at of Balaam and his rebellion and the things that God did to kind of stop Balaam from going in the direction that he was going. And I said, first of all, it's because the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he was chastening Balaam. But secondly, the Lord also will allow some difficulties to come into our life to kind of steer us away from the greater difficulties that are up ahead if we continue in the place of rebellion that we are in. So those are two reasons. But another is that he does it to stretch us and to make us grow. And that's the concept that we find in this phrase, I bore you up on eagle's wings. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 32 real quick. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 9, The Lord declares, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his place of inheritance." Let's pause there for just a minute. Think about that. The Lord says that his portion is his people. Now, what that's saying is that his thing, what he is into, is his people. God is saying that he is into his people, his kids. He's into them. God is, you know, doesn't have a bunch of other things that he is into that distracts him from having his focus upon us. I was talking with Steve yesterday and just talking about how much he just enjoys. We were both talking about just being around the body and then just being with our family. And both of us were kind of talking about, we really don't have any other hobbies, things that we do. If we're not involved in ministry, we're hanging out with our family. And you could say, you know, that our portion, what we're into is the body and our family, our wife, our kids. That's God's heart. God's heart is my people are my portion. They're what I am into. But then he continues in verse 10. "And he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. And he encircled him and he instructed him and he kept him as the apple of his eye." Now, this is interesting because the apple of his eye refers to the pupil, which is an interesting analogy. You see, if you talk to an optometrist, the fastest reflex in your body is the reflex that covers your eye. When danger is heading its way, there's no quicker reflex that you have in your body than that response. In fact, they say that the reflex that causes the eye to blink moves at 1/1000th of a second. So when a bug's coming or something is coming in the direction of your eye, that reflex, it just closes to protect your eye. Now the apple of the eye is being the pupil. And so it's to protect the pupil. So if you follow the analogy, the Lord is saying, "I care so much about you because you are the apple of my eye that nothing is going to come your way that's going to catch me off guard. Nothing is going to come your way that is going to catch me by surprise." And so when danger comes, he's there. When difficulty comes, he's on it because you are the apple of his eye. But again, we ask, well, then why am I in this predicament? Why am I in this situation? I've had a couple bugs hit my eye. Or get caught right in the closing of my eyelid. You ever had that happen before? Little gnat, you know, you close and it's just like right there, the legs are hanging out. So I must have a little slower muscle reflex, you know, in that degree. You ever feel that way about God? Man, he's just slow when it comes to, you know, me being the apple of his eye. Why is he so slow in responding? Well, the next phrase gives us the answer. Verse 11. "As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young and spreading out its wings and taking them up and carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led them." As an eagle stirs up his nest. Now, here's the idea. It's seen over and over and over again of the Lord bearing up his people on eagle's wings. It's seen throughout the Bible. What does it mean? It's kind of foreign to us because we're not used to that. It's a little confusing to us, but it would make perfect sense to these people. You see, as they camped in that region, they would see these eagles. And these eagles would make their nest up there on the cliffs of the mountain. And the eagle has an interesting way of building its nest, because when it builds its nest and it wraps all the sticks together, it takes certain sticks and it has them pointing inward towards the nest. Pointy sticks. And so when the little eaglet is born for a while, mommy comes and brings it breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you know, and brings the little wormies and the food and stuff, and it gives it to the little eaglet there in the nest. And it's great and it's grand, and the little eaglet, it enjoys it, you know. It's like, oh, here comes mom again with some food. But after some time, the little eaglet begins to grow, begins to get a little plump, begins to get a little fat, and suddenly those sticks begin to poke at him. Those sticks that are pointing inward there and kind of crowding up the nest a little bit. And suddenly the nest isn't as comfortable as it once was, but there's a reason for that. You see, mama doesn't want the little eaglet to live in the nest the rest of his life. So then what the mama does is most interesting. It's what we read about here. The mama eagle will come and stir up the nest, causing the little baby eaglet to fall out. And suddenly the little baby eaglet starts falling, and he's wondering, you know, what's up and why did my mom do that? You know, and thinking he's going to call CPS or something, you know, and just, you know, he's all frantic and all afraid. And, you know, what in the world is going on? And he's falling and he's falling, oh, 50 feet or so. And then all of a sudden the mama eagle comes and catches him right there on her wings, right there on her back, brings the little eaglet up, puts him back in the nest. And he sits there for a while, and she brings him breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and he starts to get comfortable again and thinks, okay, this is great. And then she comes and does it again about 2 weeks later, tips the nest over, and out he falls, and he starts falling and falling, and this time 100 feet. And he's thinking, what in the world is going on? What's wrong with this woman? You know? And then, and then there she comes again, catches him, brings him up, puts him in the nest. Couple days go by, and she does it again. And it happens over and over and over until finally, as he's falling, and each time he's squawking, you know, and what's wrong and what's going on? Why is she doing this? And he's flapping his wings, and then finally, he hits a point where his wings catch some wind. And he begins to experience and begins to realize, hey, this is pretty cool. This is pretty neat. And he starts learning how to soar. He starts learning how to fly. And you see, that's what the Lord does with us. That is why the Lord at times allows us to go through difficulties. He comes and he stirs up the nest because he wants us to learn how to fly, how to soar. He doesn't want us to spend our Christian lives in the nest being fat and comfortable. So he'll poke us, and then he'll stir us up. He'll tip over the net. And that's what the Lord's been doing with Israel through these previous stops. And through each one of them, through each situation, he kept bearing them up. He let them get a little further and a little further, and he kept bearing them up on eagle's wings so that they would learn to do what Isaiah, listen closely, 40:31, you know it well. That those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He wanted them to get to that place. You see, listen, listen close. Waiting on the Lord is different than waiting for the Lord. We are to wait for the Lord at times. Acts chapter 2, they were to go and wait for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem. They were to wait for the Lord. But waiting upon the Lord is more of an active thing. It's not passive. It's active. It's walking in the truths that I know. It's leaning upon the promises that we've been taught. And God wanted his people to keep walking and to keep moving on the journey, believing that he was going to do just what he promised to do. And so the Lord says to Moses here at this point, remind them of my love. Remind them how I bore them up over and over again on eagle's wings. Remind them how I bore them up on my back. And the Lord would say to us tonight, he would say to us tonight the same thing. As we approach the table, as we prepare our hearts to partake of communion, maybe you came in here tonight squawking, God, why is this going on and what is happening? And the Lord would say to us tonight, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. What does it mean in this context to wait upon the Lord? I'm going to walk in the reality of what these elements that we are going to partake of mean and represent and signify for my life. I'm going to walk in the reality that it's finished, that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to walk in the reality of what the Lord declared in Romans chapter 5, that He demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son. And so when I'm squawking and wondering, is God here? Does He love me? Oh, I look at this and I realize, yes, He loved me so much, He gave the very best. He gave me the very best. And the Lord would say, remember how I bore you up upon my back when I bore the cross upon my back. And I took upon my back your punishment and your pain. The stripes I bore were for you. The punishment I took was for you. I took upon my shoulders the weight of your sin when you were bankrupt and wasted and plagued by the thorn of your guilt. And there was nothing that you could do. I did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. God demonstrated His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans chapter 8, the Lord declared through Paul, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so as we come tonight, we come remembering how He bore us up, how He loved us. And we come to wait upon Him by appropriating everything that this signifies. That we can walk out of here tonight, not squawking, but soaring, flying. Walking in strength. Because of who He is and what He's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the precious reminder. And Lord, that in the midst of Your awesome holiness, You remind us of Your love. That provided a way for we who were wasted and guilty and without any hope, could be made holy by the work and through the work of Your Son. So, Lord, tonight, as we wait on You, by actively approaching the table, by partaking of these elements, renew our strength. As we appropriate, Lord, the work that You did on our behalf, work in our hearts. And Lord, where we've been squawking, we turn our eyes to You now to realize You love us and You want to see us soar. Do that work, Lord, in us even this night, in Jesus' name, amen.